Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let no one who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master his tents are false. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We began by reading Romans 14, where there is a matter that is not fundamental to the faith. In the Christian life, there are many such situations where Christians differ, but they are things that are not fundamental to the faith. So there was this problem of food, whether it is right to eat certain type of food or not. So the Gentile Christians did not have problem with so-called unclean food, whereas the Jews thought that certain creatures liked pork, the meat of pigs and insects and things like that that crawl on the ground, they were ceremonially unclean and couldn't be eaten. So another situation was when food was offered to idols by the pagans, and then the Christians are concerned whether or not to eat after being converted. So another issue is that of certain days, do we regard it as holy or not? And for example, Christmas, some people celebrate Christmas, some don't. Some celebrate for various reasons different from others. So who is right, who is wrong? So these are things, we do not sweep them aside. We do not regard them as trivial or there's no need to discuss, to be clear about. No, we still must work through scriptures and apply the Bible carefully to this until we come to a clear conviction for ourselves. Okay? Then when we are clear, then it is easy for us to act. Then along the way, when people who differ from us, then we can give a reason for the faith that we have in our stand. See, then we become helpful to others who have not worked through these issues. But meanwhile, while waiting for other persons to be clear and come to a similar stand as ours, because we have worked through and struggled with the issues and we know all the arguments and we become convinced of our present stand. Others have not come to this stand yet. Don't allow differences like this to be such an issue that you begin to treat one another like enemies, and that is not right. So this concerns non-essentials. These are not fundamentals of the faith. But there are certain things, like what is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, that are fundamental to the faith. For example, who is to be baptized, how many types of baptism, and so on. How do we come to faith, and so on. This you must be very clear. There's one faith, one God, and one baptism. So we must be clear on certain fundamentals. Okay? So when these fundamentals are undermined, for example, the truth of Scripture is being undermined, then we will have to make a clear stand and oppose those who try to undermine the authority of Scriptures. Okay, so you must learn to differentiate between what is fundamental and what are non-essentials, and understand how to deal with them. Don't just defend fundamentals, sweep aside non-essentials. No, we must still be clear about non-essentials and come to a stand, because Scripture is there to help us. Except that the way we handle differences with our fellow brethren is different compared to those who attack the fundamentals of the faith. Now, when we come to consider the Apostles' Creed, we discover that the phrase "we believe" or "I believe," if used personally, occurs 3 times. And it is important for us to note what is meant by "we believe." Why "we believe"? "We believe," "we believe." Why keep mentioning it like that? So there must be a good reason. If mentioned once, we should take note. If repeated, we should take extra note of that, because there's a reason. If it's repeated, means there's a certain emphasis involved. And here it's repeated 3 times. And when we look at the Nicene Creed, which was adopted in later councils, which was built upon the Apostles' Creed, we discover that the "I believe" is increased to 4 because of additional problems the church had to face with, and along the way they expanded on the Apostles' Creed and produced the Nicene Creed. And that is why when you look at the 2 creeds that's printed at the back of your sheet, you see that the Nicene Creed obviously is longer than the Apostles' Creed, but you also notice that the Nicene Creed used words and substance that from the Apostles' Creed. And it follows, therefore, that the right thing to do is to interpret the Apostles' Creed based on the Nicene Creed, because the Nicene Creed is a development of the Apostles' Creed. But others may argue, why don't we just use the Nicene Creed? Of course, many churches continue to refer back to the Nicene Creed, just that for reciting together and for memorizing the words, it's easier to memorize the shorter ones. And if you understand the substance of the shorter Apostles' Creed correctly, then there is no need to memorize the longer Nicene Creed. So what we need to do is simply to understand what is being taught in the Apostles' Creed with the help of the longer Nicene Creed. So this is what we want to do. Okay? So we keep to the oldest of the creed that has come down to us, namely the Apostles' Creed, and it is brief and easy to remember. Many Reformed churches up to today still incorporate this into their worship. Often they end their worship service by everyone standing up to recite together the Apostles' Creed. Okay? So all in all, we want to take note that when we use the word "we believe" the 3 times in the Apostles' Creed, compared to the Nicene Creed, we discover there are 4 times. If we want to follow the method of division of the Nicene Creed, we can add one more "we believe" to the Apostles' Creed, even though it is a briefer statement, but nevertheless we can separate the doctrine on the church from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So if you look at the back of your sheet there, your notes there, you discover that the last section is on the church. So if we can add "we believe," in the Holy Catholic Church and so on. By the way, Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal. That's the meaning. So we'll come to that when in due time. But this is just to correct any people who are new to all this, and then you go away thinking that our church supports the Roman Catholic Church. That is not true. Okay? The word Catholic simply means universal. We will explain in greater detail when we come to that study. But what I want to take, want you to take note of is that it is appropriate for us to add the phrase, we believe, in that last section. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and so on. Okay? And then, when the time comes, I'm going to suggest to you that we can expand slightly on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because Spirit and Word go together. So we believe in the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the God's Word. So we will come to that in due time. And you say, how can you just simply change the Apostles' Creed? But wait a moment, didn't we learn in our very first study that these are human documents? These are not sacrosanct. These are not cast in stone. No? The doctrines are from the Bible, but the words are put there by men. We put together, because otherwise the doctrine, the important doctrines of the Bible are hidden in so many words, so you have to memorize the whole Bible. And how do you want to state the Christian faith briefly to those who ask? So, of course, you have to summarize the teaching of the Bible in your own words. So we do not believe that this document is sacrosanct, that it cannot be changed. We adopt, we adapt, and we apply. So the three A's, we adopt, we adapt, and we apply. Okay? So in our situation, by virtue of the more extended Nicene Creed, I believe we have the right to expand on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit there with additional words concerning the Word of God. And that way it's more complete, and in that way we don't have to memorize the Nicene Creed that is longer. We just memorize the Apostles' Creed, but with those minor amendments. So tonight I'm introducing you to the idea that we may add the we believe in the Holy Catholic Church in the last phrase. And all in all, what are we going to accomplish tonight? We want to understand what is meant by the phrase we believe. And what we are going to learn is that only true Christians can recite the Apostles' Creed sincerely when we say we believe. Or I believe. While not all who recite the Apostles' Creed are necessarily true Christians. It's like the Roman Catholic Church, they recite the Lord's Prayer. You see, we can't stop them from reciting the Lord's Prayer. It's their right to recite anything they want. So they claim that they are Christians, they recite the Lord's Prayer. But we know that the Church doesn't teach salvation by grace through faith in Christ. They don't teach justification by faith. And many in their churches are ignorant of the gospel. So many think that by reciting they are already Christians, when in fact many of them don't know what it means to be a true Christian. They are not born again. See? So they think that reciting makes them Christian. See? When in fact they are not born again Christians. From what we learn of the Bible, what it means to be a true Christian. See? But that can be helped. So not all who recite the Apostles' Creed are necessarily Christians. But those who are able to recite sincerely, without hypocrisy, with a clear conscience, may say, we believe, I believe this. You see, we can say so sincerely because that is what is intended. Okay? And so in developing this truth, there are two sections. First, we want to note the necessity of confessing our faith. So a confession of personal faith. Then secondly, we want to note the nature of true faith. So in the first section, we want to discuss a confession of personal faith. Now, true faith should be confessed in public. In Romans chapter 10, if you are able to turn to Romans chapter 10, you see these words there. We are told in Romans 10 verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We want to note that if studied in context, you discover that this is a description of those who are converted. They are converted already. How are they converted? In the whole epistle of Romans, Paul developed on the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of justification by faith. Okay? So in by the time you arrive in chapter 3, it becomes so very clear that no one is justified before God. No one is declared not guilty before God, except when they repent and trust in Christ. Then Christ's righteousness is counted as theirs. So the just shall live by faith. A person is justified. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So in that way, the righteousness of God in Christ is counted as ours. So the whole book of Romans expounds on the doctrine of salvation. So when we come to Romans chapter 10, if you were to study verse 10 in the context of the whole chapter, you discover this is a description of a person who is converted. It is not a prescription for a person to be converted. Now listen very carefully. This is a description of a person who is converted. It is not a prescription for a person to be converted. In other words, you don't try to get converted by confessing. You see? But rather, you're able to confess when you are converted. And how are you converted? Not by confessing, as we have noted, but by repentance and faith in Christ. So when you are a true believer, then you ought to confess your faith. Okay? So here is something that we must be clear about. And in this passage, the fact that the apostles can say, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, we know that it is expected of all true believers to somewhere along the line confess their faith, to show forth their salvation. Okay? And we confess first by verbally saying so. We tell our friends, we tell the elders of the church. See? Along the way, we make it known to others. You can't just keep quiet about your faith. See? Then the other is by the action of getting baptized. Baptism is something commanded. Remember the Great Commission? Why is it called a Great Commission? It is a commission. It is some mandate given to the apostles and therefore to the local churches to go and make disciples of all the nations. Then, when disciples are made, they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they are to be taught all the Lord's commands. And the Lord say, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. So this is a mandate that cannot be changed until Jesus Christ comes again. So the church throughout the ages must do this. Make disciples by preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel to the same people. Preach and preach and preach until they're converted. They clearly follow Christ. So you see now we have a disciple. So make disciples. Don't make people just profess faith without showing signs of being a disciple. So make disciples. Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. When disciples are made, then they are to be baptized. So it is a command to us to do so. A command to make disciples and a command to baptize these disciples. And similarly, a command to build them up in the faith, teaching them all the Lord's commands. And Romans chapter 6 also tells us that a person who has come to faith in Christ is expected to show forth that faith in his heart, in his life, by the act of baptism. So we are told in this Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 4, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So it's clear from verse 1 and verse 2 that the person is already converted. So how did conversion come about? When we repent and believe, the Holy Spirit lives in us, our life is being transformed. We are no more like what we were when we were unconverted. Then verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So baptism is not what saves us. It is faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ is to be shown forth in the act of baptism. It indicates that when Christ died, we died with him. When Christ rose from the dead, we rise with him. So when we are converted, we are like having died already with Christ and having risen already in Christ. So that's why we live a new life in Jesus Christ. So what has happened to you spiritually, inside you, in you, show it by the act of baptism. So that's why we say confessing our faith is first verbally, secondly by the act of baptism. Then consider the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke at length on what it means to be a disciple. So in chapter 10, verse 33, we are told these words: "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Wow, these are strong words, you say. See? But this is exactly what it means, that the Lord expects us to confess him in public. You say, but in some situations, it's very difficult to make public confession, you know. Yeah, we are aware, but note that when the Lord said this, he was fully aware that there will be trials coming our way. That's why when we look at the passage, you discover in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The Lord was asking us to make confession of him publicly, even though there is the risk of being killed by others because of our faith. See? And you note that the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 make mention of this truth, that it is connected with our walk with the Lord. 1 John chapter 4 verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." And this also affects our walk with God. You know? Whether we have assurance of salvation very much depends on whether we make this public confession. If you keep quiet about your faith, then how is God to abide in you, you in God, you see? Then you will naturally doubt at times whether you're converted or not. So all in all, these two verses are sufficient to show to us the necessity of public confession of faith verbally and by baptism, Romans 10:10 and Matthew 10:33. But we take note also that in the Bible are recorded for us exceptional situations where certain disciples kept their faith secret because of the danger, the immediate danger to their life. See? Now, how do we handle such a situation? We'll say because they are exceptions, not the rule. The rule has already been established. The normal practice has been established. When the Lord says so in chapter 10, verse 33 of Matthew, and the Apostle Paul says so in chapter 10, verse 10, that we must publicly confess our faith. So those who don't confess are the exception. Now it is up to them to determine when, how soon they want to make public confession of faith. And we therefore would not condemn those who do not make public confession of faith, neither do we condone their act of keeping it secret. Okay? So we don't support those who keep their faith secret, but we don't condemn them either. We give them the teaching that is found in the Bible, namely that Romans 10:10 and Matthew 10:33 requires us to make public confession of our faith, and supported by various other passages such as 1 John 4:15, it is good for us, for our faith, Yeah, you strengthen us in our walk with God. Our assurance of salvation will grow. See, and God is pleased when we make confession of Him. Okay? But the Lord does not say that He will deny us before the Father straight away. He says it is only on the last day that it will be shown whether we are truly His or not. So if you, by that time, by the time you die, you haven't made confession of faith, something is wrong with your faith. See? So all in all, secret discipleship is not something to be condemned, neither is it to be condoned. See? Nicodemus, for example, was a secret believer for a time. But sad to say, because he was a secret believer for a time, forever he's labeled as the one who came to Jesus by night. So you want to be recorded in history as someone who came to Jesus by night? So he has this stigma upon him. See, but of course you can turn around and say, in the last mention in chapter 19, John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 39, is in fact can be looked upon as something encouraging, something to his mentioned to his credit. In this John chapter 19, verse 39, we are told this word. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So at last, he made brave. He was not afraid anymore to be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so in a way we say, you know, his faith has overcome his fear. So praise God for such a trophy of grace. How many in the world have been fearful when converted and never make public confession of their faith? They hid their faith for a period of time. But thank God, when the time came, with God's strength, God's grace was upon them, they made public confession of faith. Okay? So we can look at it that way. But the fact is that the overall and trust of the scripture is that we need to make public confession of faith. We don't want to end up like Nicodemus, forever known as the one who came to Jesus by night, fearful of being seen to have come to Christ by day. And similarly, Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, because we read in the next verse in this John chapter 19, verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. See? So we don't want to be known for that. And then think psychologically what effect it had on them. You know? They should have made profession of faith long ago. You see? If I were in their situation, I imagine, you know, when the Lord has died, see, and I wasn't certain what will happen next. If I knew that he was going to be resurrected, of course, you know, but the disciples in those, including all the other apostles, they were all shaken. They all didn't know that he was really going to rise on the third day, like what the Lord has told them. They were just shaken by the situation, and remorse would have come upon them. I would be thinking, you know, why do I wait until now? Why? You see, why? So imagine, you see, even in life, there are times when you say, you know, I should have said something to the person. You see, I should have expressed my thanks for all that he has done to me. You see, you wait till your benefactor has passed away, then you express all these regrets. You see, so I would think that these two men, they were secret disciples, and then when the Lord died, they must have really felt so remorseful. I wish I had more publicly profess faith in him. You see, until now. So now, okay, I will. Then, if not now, when? So let the past be past. They came forward and openly prepared the body for burial. Okay? So I would say in our life, let's have as little regrets as possible. See, try to avoid all the bad things and try to do all the good things. The bad things better make up for. If there is restitution to be made, confession of sin, repentance, better put things right. Let others wrong you. It's better not to wrong others. If you have wronged others, as we all do, put things right as best you can. And of course, to reconciliation often is a two-way thing, but people don't reciprocate, you see.
People don't see things the same way, but it can't be helped. It is better let others wrong us rather than we wrong others. Okay? And I told some of you that in our last trip to UK, you know, the Lord moved upon us in such a way that we felt, you know, this might be a long, long time before we come to UK again, I thought, you know. See? So by then, by the next trip, you see, the older people who have been used by God to minister to us in our years in UK, they would be gone. So we made it a point to go and visit those older folk, you see. We drove around. And then visited them and along the way openly thanked them that for what they have meant to us, you see. The example they have set, the things we have learned from them. Yeah. So we express our thanks to them, you see. We have said it, you see. And it is good, it's good. We felt good, you see. We really felt good. Yeah? And sometimes even to non-believers, but they are good friends, they are principled people, and they in some ways have helped you in some. It's good just to put the record straight and then to express what you owe to them, how thankful you are. And of course, all glory be to God, because it is God who have used these people in your life. Okay, and if they are believers themselves, they are godly people, they know that. They know that you are not praising them, and you know that you are very thankful to God, but you also want to express thanks to them. Okay. And all in all, when we live like that, we will have good assurance of salvation, and we want to talk more about that in the second section. So all in all, what we are saying is that when we say we believe or I believe, we do not say it lightly. Otherwise, people can turn around and accuse us of hypocrisy. And furthermore, if we are believers, we will have a bad conscience if we don't say it sincerely. And we know hypocrisy is easily detected by others. The Lord Jesus Christ pointed out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees when they made long prayers in street corners for people to see. And then Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and then they put on such a show that they were fasting, you know. Their hair was disheveled and they looked so haggard, and they wanted to put on a show that they were fasting. And then in Matthew chapter 23, from verse 13 onwards, the woes were pronounced upon the Lord. And you know why? Because in verse 3 to verse 7, the Lord points out that they were hypocrites. So when professing believers act hypocritically, others can tell, even non-believers can tell, then dishonor is brought to the name of Christ. But for ourselves, we must take note that confession, the confession of personal faith, does not mean that one comes to faith by confessing this truth. Don't convey the wrong impression, see, that to others that by reciting the Apostles' Creed you have become a believer. No. But rather that we have already come to faith in Christ. See, we have repented, come to faith. That's why we recite, so we can say it sincerely. So the recitation of the or the confession of the our faith is a fruit. See, it is not the means by which we come to faith. But what can we say about reciting the Lord's Prayer, confessing our faith using, sorry, not the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed? What may we say about reciting the Apostles' Creed? What may we say about confessing our faith based on the Apostles' Creed? Is it really that necessary? We never say it's necessary. You can just say, I believe in Jesus Christ. You see, and if you're sincere and you know what you mean, it's sufficient. You see, God knows what you're saying. Remember Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch? You see, Philip tells the Ethiopian eunuch, when he asked, who is this that Isaiah the prophet was saying? Yeah? Then Philip explained at length. And when they came to some water, the Ethiopian eunuch said that he wanted to get baptized. Philip just said, if you believe, you may. And of course, the eunuch just said, I believe. You see, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. You see? That's all. You see? So we are not saying you necessarily have to use the Apostles' Creed. But what we are saying is, in view of the history of the church with all possible problems repeating itself, and especially in a globalized world where we are interacting with many pagan religions, the Apostles' Creed is still very helpful to summarize the Christian faith, to show that we are unique in believing in the triune God, one God but in three persons. So we are not believing in the one God of other religions. See? And this God that we believe in is different from all the pagan deities that are around us. See? And then we also believe in the way of salvation, and we believe also in who constitute the true church. So the Apostles' Creed is a safe minimum, not the bare minimum of our confession of faith. It's hard to say which constitute the barest minimum. You can make a confession in a nutshell, as it were, that Jesus is Lord. That is also a confession of faith. See? So how much, how little, is hard to determine. It depends on circumstances. But generally speaking, we would say that the Apostles' Creed, the doctrines that are found in the Apostles' Creed, constitute a safe minimum. It covers most of the main things. Okay? And can we teach our children to recite? It's like, can we teach our children to pray? We know that true prayer comes from a person who is converted. Okay? But it is not wrong to teach our children to pray. So they recite prayer, and the prayer and the act of praying along the way guides these young souls to gradually understand what they have been praying and what they have been taught from scriptures. Then one day God gives them true faith. See? So we are not saying the act of praying saves the person. We know that only a person who's truly is converted, who has truly been converted, can pray. From the heart, he calls out to God, Father. So that prayer, that is true prayer. That's no more saying a prayer. That's praying. See? But a non-believer is saying a prayer. He's not actually praying. He can only engage in the act of uttering a prayer. But it's not true prayer, because it's not from the heart to God. There's no relationship between him and God. So for children, they are not yet converted. See? So they are not praying yet. But nevertheless, in their small mind, in their simple little faith, whatever there may be, because they are our children, generally they would claim the faith of the parents. So we would say that until the Spirit of God cause them to be born again, and we clearly see that they have faith of their own, we wouldn't say they are converted yet. But nevertheless, God puts them under our care, and by our love, our teaching, our prayer, our guidance to them, all these are used as means by which God brings them to faith. So at what point in their life does faith become personally their own? We don't know, see. Until one day they confess their faith. But faith might have been given to them earlier, you see, before they actually come to personally confess that faith which they already have, you see. So all in all, these are means. We do not say that they are converted by praying, but these are means used by God to impart the truth of Scripture to them. Because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, you see. So it is the word of God put in prayer, and the word of God that is uttered in prayer, you see, is being reinforced into that young mind. And so also the Apostles' Creed, the doctrine, may be taught to the children. We are not saying that by reciting the Apostles' Prayer they will become Christian, but what we are saying is that by teaching them to have a heart that is receptive to this truth, reciting them just like they utter a prayer, you see, so they are actually imbibing, they are actually receiving this, the truth of the Apostles' Creed. Then God can use this truth to one day bring about true faith, you see. So just like a person hearing a message, a sermon, you see, God uses the word heard to bring him to faith. But our children who are taught the Apostles' Creed, which contains the truth of Scripture, see, can also be worked upon in the same way. The Spirit uses the truth of Scripture that is in the Apostles' Creed, which has been memorized by the children, one day to bring them to faith. You see, so when they come to faith, we know it's the Word of God used by the Holy Spirit to save them. It's not the fact of their memorizing the Apostles' Creed, you see, but it is the truth in the Apostles' Creed which is being used by Scripture to bring them to faith. Okay, eh? So we move on to the second section, the nature of true faith. We want to repeat some of the things that most of our people already know, because along the way this has been taught, but we don't want to assume that everyone knows, eh? But it is good also, even if we have known, to be reminded. Now, the living person consists of body and soul. Body is material, soul is spirit. We believe in what is called bipartite man. We believe in dichotomy. Some passages appear to teach trichotomy, but they could be understood in the light of other clearer passages of Scripture. See, sometimes, for example, we are spirit, body and soul. If you understand that spirit can be a reference to the total person, see, we are spirit. See, so in what sense are we spirit? We are body and soul, you see. Okay? So sometimes passages can be used like that. But otherwise, we believe in we believe that the overall teaching of Scripture is quite clear on dichotomy. We hold the dichotomy. And because tonight the study is not specifically on this, we are not going to prove that. We are not going to refer to Scriptures, too many Scriptures, to show you this. But we just want to state what we already know, that the Scripture seems to teach that there are two parts to the human person, body and soul. So when body and soul are separated, death occurs. Then where does the soul go? It either goes to heaven or to hell. But while alive on this earth, the real you is in the soul. The real you is the soul. But God wants your life to be expressed in a physical world. So He gives us a physical body. So your soul dwells in the body, and the soul uses the body so that we are interacting and living in a physical world. But when the time comes for us to depart from this world, then our soul will separate from the body will be buried and it will decay, turn to dust. But the soul goes to heaven to be with God. One day when the Lord Jesus Christ brings us back to judge the world, the elements of the body that have been scattered will be recalled by the Lord. They will come together and be made new and glorious, and we will be united with the same body, but it is with a perfected, is glorified body. Okay, then we will be with the Lord forever in heaven. So that is the teaching of Scripture, and we therefore consider the living person having a personality. There's a certain character about each individual. No individual is the same in that sense. There are many similarities, but each individual is an individual himself, a person. So the living person therefore has a personality. And again, the indication of Scriptures seems to be that there are three basic faculties: the mind, the heart, and the will. So the heart is sometimes, the word heart is sometimes used in reference to the total inner person, what you are in your inmost self. So it depends on the context. But generally speaking, we can say the heart or the affection and the will. But the will is also known as the volition. The will is that faculty that decides, that chooses, that makes decision, right? It leads directly to action. It is like the motivating power behind your actions. So we say that the human personality consists of these three basic faculties: mind, heart, and will. Then when mind, heart, and will interact with one another, an effect is produced, which may be called the conscience. So if we look at it this way, you discover there are only three basic faculties. But in history, there are others who hold to different views. Augustine of Hippo a well-known early church father, he held to the view that there are five faculties. What are the five? He said, mind, heart, will, conscience, and memory. And today, our friend in Scotland, Pastor Maurice Roberts, he holds to the same five faculties as Augustine. And I have great difficulty with that, because to me, the mind cannot be separated from the memory. The memory is part and parcel of the mind. And conscience, to me, is the effect of the interaction between the mind, heart, and will. And very quickly, we look at one or two passages concerning these three faculties. First, we look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 17. And this, by the way, also shows what happens when conversion takes place. So Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So the first part says that before your conversion, you were slaves to sin, the slaves of sin. Yeah? But when converted, how were you converted? You obeyed. So your will acted, you see? You obeyed, see? Your will led you to action. You obeyed. Obeyed how? From the heart. Because it is of your conviction in your heart. Your heart felt it. What did your heart feel? That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So the doctrine was given to you. You understood, and then your heart became convinced, and your will decided to obey. So when converted, all three faculties are involved. And if you look at another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, you look at verse 7, we are told there concerning the Christian life. What is the Christian life like? What has God made us to be when converted? Verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Power is dunamis, which means power, the ability to act. So action is involved, the will, of love, that is the feeling, and of a sound mind, so the mind acting, see? So here concerns action throughout, but it is related to these three faculties, the will, the heart, and the mind. So these three faculties are taught in the Bible. And it needs to be said that the Puritans generally held to this view. And if you study through our 1689 Confession of Faith, you discover that it is always there in the background. See? It is either stated more directly or it is assumed. You discover that when the Puritans expound any passage of Scripture, along the way they will first talk about its effect on the mind, then talk about the effect on the heart, then the effect on the will. See? They might not say it, but you discover that's how they expound it. Okay? It's always in the background. See? And many passages can be quoted from the Puritans to say that generally that's what they hold to. But when they come to talk about the conscience, they often lapse. They talk of it as though it is a separate faculty. But when they talk about the basic faculties in the human personality, they will refer to mind, heart, and will. And that's because of the context. Why, if they are dealing with the conscience, then what do you call it instead of calling it the effect of the three faculties interacting together? They just refer to the conscience as a faculty. See? So the conscience does not act separate from these three basic faculties. Look at one or two examples. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 15. We are told in Romans chapter 2, 15, verse 15, about Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So conscience is closely related to their thoughts, see? And the law is regarded as written on their hearts, in their inner being, and certainly the conscience is making them feeling good or feeling bad, depending on how they have acted according to what they know to be true. Okay? And similarly, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 to 23, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 21. You know that all these, you see that all these verses show to us that conscience is not a separate faculty operating just by itself. Rather, when we are convinced already that there are the three basic faculties in the human personality, then you would see these other verses showing that conscience is related to the interaction between those three basic faculties. So all in all, we can conclude by saying that it is quite safe to look upon the model like this, that a human person is body and soul. United together, this living person shows forth a certain personality. That personality consists of three basic faculties, mind, heart, and will. These three basic faculties interact with one another, producing an effect. That effect that either condemns or strengthens you, that effect is known as the conscience. Now, the conscience must be trained to be healthy. What is a healthy conscience? A healthy conscience is one that operates correctly based on the truth of scriptures. Paul, when put on trial, could say that he has lived with a clear conscience. And this is such a striking thing that in Acts of the Apostle, twice when on trial, he referred to his conscience. Whereas when he preached, he aimed at the conscience of those who were judging him, such that they were troubled. See? So Paul was very conscious of the importance of the conscience in the human soul. So in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he says this. This being so, I myself always strive. The word is strive. That means he made effort. In the Old King James Version, it says he exercised. That means he put to action. He deliberately engaged in working to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. And it is good to take note of this and to understand what it means and make that our own, apply it to our lives. See? And in the remaining of this section, this is what we want to do. See? We want to take note that when conscience is wrongly informed, it can create havoc. A wrongly informed conscience may do wrong things thinking that it is right. Okay? We see this in the Apostle Paul. Yeah. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he tells us this, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He was doing wrong, persecuting the church. But he thought he was doing right. He was doing it for his God. You see? He really created havoc because he was so convinced, and therefore he went all out. You see? Because his conscience was wrongly informed. You see, some strict children grew up in difficult situations where cruelty was an everyday thing and kindness was something that is the exception. You discover that such children is very shocked when they come to a society where kindness is the norm and cruelty is the exception. See? So those children who grew up during the Vietnam War, for example, there was constant violence. Those who grew up during the Cultural Revolution, there was suspicion, and children will betray parents and parents will betray children. You know, they just have to, out of fear of anger, and the way the system worked is so suspicion even within the family. So you're constantly just a loner on yourself, you see, defending yourself, you see. So you can't trust anyone. So when China opened up, you discover they sent many students overseas, and those of us who were overseas in those days, you meet with either very young people, 18 and below, who were sent overseas, or those who are 40 and above, there was a big gap in between. Because of Cultural Revolution, those people were just wiped out. You see, they didn't have chance to have education. So then the older ones were sent for to labor in a rural area. Then they were not too old, they were sent overseas. And you discover Professor so-and-so being sent overseas to further the studies, you see. So you meet with people like that and you discover they're constantly very suspicious. If you're kind to them, they find that very awkward. They don't believe that you can be kind because they're so used to being treated unkindly. And then you hear of these Vietnam children, they manage to go to third world countries, for example, to Australia, you see. Then you see they're just naturally very violent. And then these white Australians didn't know, car problem, bang their car, they come down to see. And to their horror, these Vietnamese picked up a hammer and came and want to hammer their head, you see. And these people, Australians, have to run for their life. They just can't understand why, you know, I'm coming down, I'm being kind to see what has happened. And instead, they were being attacked so violently like that. You see, they grew up in situations like that where the conscience is wrongly informed. So Paul was like that. He created havoc, you see, because he was so convinced that he was doing right when in fact he wasn't right, you see, until he was converted. And then for those who are converted, when you act contrary to the conscience, see, or if your conscience is not well informed, there will be unhappiness in you. For example, you know something that's right, but you don't do it. Or you know something that's wrong, and yet you do it. You discover your conscience trouble you. See? Then there are times when you're not sure whether it's right or wrong to do something. Again, discomfort comes to you. And that is what is meant by in Romans 14, verse 23. Anything that is not of faith is sin. So when you're not sure, it is better not to do it because it's not of faith. See? It might turn out later that it would have been right if you had done it. But the point is, at that time, if you had done it, it was out. It was not with faith. See? So when not with faith, when in doubt, better don't. That is a safe rule. Okay? In order not to have a bad conscience. But when you're clear, when you know the teaching of Scripture and apply it well, and you're certain, see, you discover that it's so helpful. Others might not be clear. They might query you. Then you wouldn't be at the mercy of their scruples. Romans 14 teach us not to stumble those with weak conscience, okay? But on the other hand, we must be careful not to allow our life to be controlled by the scruples of those with weak conscience. Because conscience can create havoc. Conscience can be tyrannical. See, those with weak conscience would insist that you must do things this way, you must do things that way. But when you are clear about something, you have to say, sorry, see, that's not the way I see it. See, I can accommodate to you as far as I can, but when it begins to affect my life, my ministry, my service to God, then I have to say no to you, you see. So there are many issues in life. We have mentioned a number. For example, celebrating Christmas, you see, that's quite a common thing. And less common, perhaps, is eating food offered to idols. See? So if we don't know, we just eat. But if we know it has been offered to idols, and I just turn it down. Thank you. You prayed just now. It's okay. Not that if I were to eat, and then later you tell me, then I will go home with having sleepless night. Because food is food. I didn't know you offer it to idols. So I ate. Then only you come and tell me. But if you tell me now, then I'll say, I wouldn't eat. See? Why? Because I don't want to cause others to stumble, thinking that I'm just freely eating food offered to idols. So from very early, we told our parents that we wouldn't eat food offered to idols. So whenever there's festival, they would keep a portion aside. They would say, oh, your food is in the lower shelf. Then we would know. See? Not that if we unwittingly eat the food offered to idols, it will defile us. No. And who knows, sometimes they might quietly put a piece left over in your shelf, in the same plate. No, we eat those. It wouldn't defile us. We know that. But it's simply we want to make a stand, bear good witness, and not cause people to stumble. Okay? You will find many examples in your life where there are non-essentials, then you have to be clear so that you don't want to stumble those with weak conscience, but equally you don't want to be bound by the scruples of those who are constantly watching you and say, hey, shouldn't you be doing this? Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. You say, sorry. See, when it becomes to that point where you are being hindered left and right in your service to God, you say, no. Yeah. One other example that is quite commonly encountered is, should Christians do martial arts? You see. So those with scruples, they would say, oh no, you know, connected with Buddhism and connected with paganism and so on. So, to me, it's very clear. See, I believe there's no harm in doing it. You don't dabble in the religious aspect of it. But, you know, just because it is founded or developed by pagans doesn't mean that it is therefore religious. No, you can separate religion from what God has given to mankind in common. Okay, so if you have problem with that, we can discuss that some other time. But that is just another example where my conscience is clear. I'm clear. I can argue from scripture, and other Christians who have argued otherwise, I can show where they are wrong. Generally, you see, people are either rationalistic or mystical. These are extreme forms of Christianity. They are over-rationalistic. They depend on science and reason and so on. They fail to see the religious element. They fail to see the spiritism involved. Then there are those who are mystical. They say, oh, no, anything to do with pagans, don't. You know, everything that has smacks of paganism, they don't. Picture of an elephant, or it has to do with a Hindu elephant god. Picture of dragon, it has to do with a devil, you see. And then burn away the batik shirt and things like that. Now, that type of teaching comes from those who are influenced by mysticism. Okay? So you are either over-rationalistic or over-mystical. A biblical view holds imbalance. The fact that God is sovereign, He gives us the world to enjoy. See? At the same time, we do all things to His glory. See? So in this case, I would say God works through non-believers as well, because there's such a thing as common grace. Yeah? God causes His sun to shine on all and the rain upon both the righteous and the wicked. Just because something was developed or invented by a non-believer, then you reject. There are many things you have to reject. Perhaps the car that you are driving, you have to reject. You play football, you have to stop playing football. See? So we learn to separate what is religious from what is God's blessing to us. Okay. So from that point of view, I would say that is an example where you have to be clear and not be bound by the scruples of others. Those with weak conscience and don't want to do kung fu, that is your business. I respect your stand, but please keep it to yourself. Don't come and impose it on me. Okay? I will continue to practice and I will continue to teach. Okay? But of course, I don't involve myself in all the religious elements. Okay? Okay, yeah? And I'm not the only one, by the way. I've known many very fine Christians, yeah, who really were... They were very fine Christians, but they were heavily involved in martial arts. Yeah. My last Kung Fu teacher was a fine Christian man. He was constantly witnessing to others, bringing people to church. So when asked, how come you don't pray to ancestors? He said, we don't need to. We give thanks to God. Jesus Christ is our God. See? So all in all, we must be clear about all this. Okay? So we proceed. A good and pure conscience comes from doing what is right, good, and true. 1 Timothy 1:19, 2 Timothy 1:3. Our prayers will be answered. 1 Timothy 3:22. Here, this verse we must look at. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 22. Sorry, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. See what it says there. We begin from verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. You see, all this, whether you have the sense of God's presence, whether you have assurance of His blessing, and whether you are going to be greatly used by Him, they're all interrelated. When you make up your mind to want to live to God's glory, which means that you will do what is right and pleasing in His sight, you discover that you have assurance of salvation, you discover God is present with you, you discover that His power is working in you. See? It's all interrelated. See? So whether you are filled with the Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit is at work in you mightily, depends on whether you are regularly walking in obedience to the Lord or not. When you are regularly walking in obedience to the Lord and you want to live to His glory, you discover that you are filled with His Spirit. See? You take two persons who do the same things, two persons witnessing, both equally, roughly equally gifted. You discover one seems to be used more by the other. What's the difference? I believe that the answer might be found here. See? That they are equally gifted, they are given the equal opportunities, but one is filled with the Spirit of God, you see, and therefore his service to God is effectual, being effectually used, you see. And it is not just something dramatic or something charismatic, as it were, you know, but it is just God at work, you see. God at work. Okay, so... And this, I believe, is related to Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. You look at how Paul described his ministry. Earlier, I say, it's very interesting to take note that Paul strived, that he made deliberate effort to have a clear conscience before God and man. But now you look at Colossians chapter 1. You see what it says concerning his ministry. Now, the earlier verses shows to us that the mystery of the gospel has been entrusted to him. Verse 28 says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. See? Then he ends by saying, verse 29, To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul made great effort. He planned, he fought against exhaustion, he fought against lethargy, he fought against indiscipline in his life. He tried to live a disciplined life, has sufficient sleep, make sure that he has a balanced diet, but he never overindulged himself. He has wanted to spend time serving the Lord. He made effort to plan and to discipline himself and to really work hard, you see. So he labored. Labor there means to work until you are exhausted. Okay? Really, you check up the original meaning, labor, it has that meaning. Okay? It's like 1 Timothy 5:17. Give double honor to those elders, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. The word labor is the same. It is to work to the point of exhaustion. Okay? And so here, Paul worked to the point of exhaustion and he made effort, striving. There were struggles involved. Struggles within himself, struggles with enemies outside, the conditions outside, you see. But all the while, he was aware that as he made effort, planned and worked hard, God was mightily at work in him. And that part you must take note. It's not just the Spirit, you know, you just let go, the Spirit just drives you around without you being conscious. No. You consciously use your mind, you plan, and then you work hard. You really strive to be useful, and God is actually at work in you. Okay? And so he was mightily used by the Lord. And you cannot separate that from him striving to have a clear conscience before God and man. Okay? So that's why I say, you know, do what is right, good, and true before God, like what Hezekiah did, you know. This is 1 Chronicles 31, verse 20 to verse 21. He did what was right, good, and true before God. It's not what you think to be right, good, and true. Not what others think to be right, good, and true. But what God says is right, good, and true. So in other words, what Scripture says is right, good, and true. If you know that, strive to do that. And do it with all your heart. And you discover God will bless you. Okay? And conversely, those who adamantly reject and act against the truth will have the conscience seared. 1 Timothy 4:2. Seared means like hot burning iron, burned over it many times. Then it becomes hardened, is rendered incapable of feeling. Okay? So you see, we have explained at great length what it means to utter the words, "We believe." Okay? To show that it has to do with the confession of our faith and how that faith comes about. Okay. So there's mind, heart, and will with the conscience being clear. So when you confess the Apostles' Creed, can you confess with a clear conscience like that? See. So in conclusion, we say we must hold to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith as expressed in the Apostles' Creed with a clear conscience. So are there questions or comments?